the grave robber, how Jesus can make your impossible possible. As you've already heard in this campaign, we're going to look at the seven miracles that John highlights in his gospel account. But as Mark Batterson, and if you don't know who that is, that's who was narrating that. He is the gentleman who you'll be watching every week in your small group as he shares from a video as well. His advice is that we do not seek miracles, but that we seek Jesus. And as we seek Jesus, we will find miracles. Throughout this series, John calls these miracles signs. Every time that John mentions them, he says, and that's a sign, and that's a sign, and that's a sign. Why does John call them a sign? That's the key. Because they're more than a miracle. They're more than a miraculous event. They're more than wonderful and more than a wondering. They are a sign that they point us to the one who is more than the miracle. They point us to the one who is more than the event. As we study these signs, I want you to be on the lookout for this kind of idea. What is Jesus saying to me through this sign? Why is this sign spoken about? And what does Jesus want to get through to me? And so today we begin with the very first miracle. The very first miracle that Jesus ever performs, actually. It's recorded in John chapter 2. So either you can open your Bible or open your device, or if you're following us on YouVersion events, our sermon notes are there for you every week, or you can write them down in your guidebook. John chapter 2 verse 1 starts with this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." We'll stop there. I want to take you through this account. I want to take you through this story of this miracle, of this sign, because there's some things I want to draw to your attention. Some things that we, people in 2018, need to understand about this story in its time and in its place. And the story opens up. We find Jesus at a wedding in Cana. Now, where's Cana? They're actually not quite sure, but it's near Nazareth, they believe. Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. So he's at a wedding of a family or a friend, we don't know. And he's nearby home, so it's in that region. He knows a lot of people at the wedding. And we're told he's there with his mother Mary and his disciples. Now, here's something you probably don't know. Most scholars believe that at this point in this story, there's only six disciples. Now, I know there's supposed to be 12, right? But Jesus is in the beginning of his ministry. He's still calling them. So the ones he has here are James and John and Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel. The story has already told us that those men have been called to follow him. The rest are about to be called. There's another reason that we understand that, because we know this is his first miracle and nobody else in the Gospels talks about it. And that's because of all the other people who write or speak to the gospel writers, they're probably not at the location yet. And so John writes about it. And it's a sign. Remember that. A wedding in that culture and time was different than it is today. Now, yes, there's still invited guests, and yes, there's still a wedding ceremony, but the whole wedding is dead. And we need to understand that, to understand the importance of turning water into wine. We're used to a wedding being a big event, a full day event, and it was that, and then so much more in Jesus' day and in Jesus' culture. A wedding was considered to be the grandest event in the life of the people who were getting married. No other event would be similar to it or come close to it in that culture. In fact, even for the poor, it was probably the only greatest day that they would ever have in their lives would be their wedding day. So a wedding in Jesus' time, a wedding in Cana of Galilee at that time would have looked something like this, that a big feast would have been celebrated first. The wedding kicks off with a big feast in the day, and in the evening after the feast, the wedding ceremony would take place. And once the wedding ceremony was taking place, they had a unique custom and in their culture, and they would take the bride and groom and they would walk them, when everything was said and done at that wedding location, at the place of the feast and the ceremonies done, they would parade them from there to their home, usually in the same town, and they would not take the most direct route. In fact, they would look up Google and say, Google, avoid highways, avoid tolls, avoid busy roads. They would meander all the way around it, and they would take them with torchlights, and they would have a torchlight parade, and they'd parade the couple from the wedding venue to their home. They would meander through all the streets of their town, and they would hold a canopy up over them as they walk, kind of like, I don't know, a carriage, I guess. And they'd meander through town so people could come out and wish them well. And everybody in town, they probably already did, but everybody knew, these guys are now married. We're having a wedding ceremony. And they'd take them to their home and they'd leave them there that night, but they all show up again the next day. And the next day and the next day and the next day. For 7 days, the party would continue. And the bride and groom were the king and queen of the town. For 7 days, whatever they said, whatever they wanted, it was done for them. And the whole family and all their friends and probably some townspeople would come in and they'd party with them. For 7 days, they would be king and queen of everything. Now you understand, it was the grandest days of their life. And this was the wedding ceremony. So instead of a honeymoon and a nice beach and palm trees, they got to be king and queen for a week. So they were good and they had fun. And in the midst of this 7 days of celebration, Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes and whispers in his ear, they have no more wine. And you go, okay, big deal. They ran out of wine. We'll just call up the LCBO and have them deliver. I don't think so. They have no more wine. It's a statement of fact, but it's an issue that's far greater than that. See, because to run out of wine would have left the bride and groom and their families to utter ridicule and scorn in their society. It was just wrong. It was incomprehensible. It was not allowable. In fact, they believed there were certain rules that if they did not provide wine for the guests of the feast, that family could be fined in their culture somehow. That's how wrong it was for them to run out of wine. It's beyond embarrassing. It's shameful. It's the greatest faux pas that they could ever imagine. It's an utter disaster. That's why I think Mary comes up to Jesus and she doesn't seem to proclaim it too loudly, because we understand in the rest of the story, not everybody understood this fact. Only a handful of people. They have no more wine. It's a huge issue to run out of wine. we have this idea because Jesus knew, and we're told the servants knew, and Mary knew, the disciples knew, and it seemed to end there. Because later the master of the banquet, we're told, had no clue that they had run out of wine. And in the midst of this, Mary seems to be the catalyst for this miracle. But we need to break that down and really look at that in a moment. You notice Mary doesn't ask him to do anything. Do you notice that? Her question is not a question, it's a statement. They've run out of wine. She never asked Jesus what to do about it. She never asked Jesus to deal with it. I guess it's kind of implied when your mother tells you something. Like if my wife says to the kids, the carpets need to be vacuumed. You say, well, you didn't tell me to vacuum it, but it's implied there. Mary says they have no more wine. She seems to be the catalyst. Now go back with me if you could. If you don't know this, I'll bring you. Go back to the time when Mary was pregnant with Jesus. Go back to his birth. Go back to a sentence in the whole Christmas story that we don't often talk about where it says, Mary treasured these things in her heart. Jesus is, we believe, about 30 years old here. And for 30 plus years, Mary's been treasuring these things in her heart. For 30 years, nobody has a clue who Jesus really is. He is the carpenter's son. He is a carpenter. He works in the carpentry shop. For 30 years or 20 years, he's been working in the carpenter shop. He is the carpenter of the village. But Mary, for 30 years, has treasured these things in her heart. This is no ordinary boy. This is no ordinary man. He is my son, but he is the Son of the Most High. Nobody knows these things, and Mary treasures them in her heart. And maybe in her heart, she's got this stirring when she hears the report that they've run out of wine. Jesus, they have no more wine. Did Mary feel that Jesus' time is coming close? Did she treasure something in her heart? I have to believe that for 30 years, there were times that Mary would go off by herself and get alone with God and say, God, I don't understand all of this that's happened to me. It's been 30 years, but I still don't understand. And God would say, just watch and see. Just watch and see. And then Jesus says these words, woman, why do you involve me? Now that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But you know, it actually wasn't harsh in Jesus' day. That phrase woman was a kind of respect. It was like we would say, ma'am. Woman, why do you involve me? Now, it's kind of odd, though, for a son to say that to his mother. That's where it's different. It's not harsh. It's just, when do you call your mother ma'am? Only when you want money. Ma'am. Woman, why do you involve me? But that's what it is. But you have to understand, it's not Mary leading Jesus. It's going to be the Father that leads Jesus. And that's why he asks this question, woman, why do you involve me? It's not your place to involve me. It's not your call to involve me. It's not your direction that involves me. Because Jesus would later tell us that I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only go where the Father sends me. Woman, it's not your place to tell me. But if the Father tells me, woman, why do you involve me? Then he says, my hour has not yet come. This is the beginning. You have to understand, as far as we know, as far as we can read in the Gospels, this is the first day of Jesus' public ministry, and it's not very public. Think about it. All the other things that Jesus is going to do are going to be out in the villages, out in the wilderness. out with crowds of people, with Pharisees and teachers of the law around. This is fairly private. It's a wedding. It's probably friends and family of six of his disciples. It's private. He says, my hour has not yet come. See, because up until this very moment, he's just a carpenter. Up until this very moment, he's Mary and Joseph's son. Up until this very moment, nobody knows there's anything unique about him, except for Mary, who's treasured these things in her heart. My hour has not yet come. What's the hour? 12 o'clock? 1 o'clock? 9 o'clock? What's the hour? Jesus would often refer to the hour in the Gospel of John. John uses that phrase over and over again. The hour is his death on the cross and his resurrection that follows. Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. And he's basically saying to his mother, those things you've treasured in your heart, those things that you've asked God about, those things that you've wondered and questioned, if I do this, I am beginning the path to the hour of the cross. Mother, if you want me to step out and reveal who I am, I want you to know that in a few short years, I'll be gone. My hour has not yet come. And so Mary hears all this, and then I love the next verse in this story. Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. I'm thinking, wait a minute here. Like, did I miss something? I'm sure Mary said, they've run out of wine. And he said, woman, you know, why are you bothering me? My hour is not yet come. And she turns around to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Nowhere did I hear him say, okay, mom, I'll take care of this. Nowhere did I hear him say, mom, just get the servants ready for my orders. Nowhere did he ever give anybody an idea that he was going to do anything about this situation. Do whatever he tells you. It's an amusing contrast to what's been said so far. It also shows something else. It shows Mary's confidence in God. Many times in the Old Testament, prophets and people of God would act on something that they felt or believed or trusted God for without seeing it. And you have to remember that technically speaking, Mary is right now living in Old Testament time. Well, Pastor, no, it's the fourth gospel, it's the fourth book, it's the New Testament. Yeah, but the New Testament really begins when Jesus dies and resurrects. And he's still alive. He hasn't died yet. So Mary is living in an Old Testament faith, because that's all they still have. And so she's acting like the men and women of faith before her have acted. I trust God, I believe God, I'm going to act on what I believe. And so she turns to the servants in a place of faith and trust in God. Do whatever he tells you. Do you need to step out in faith for what you're believing for? Have you come to that place in your life where you've believed and believed and believed and believed, and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting, and maybe God is saying to you, you need to take the next step. That God can't act till you act. Not that he can't, but he won't. God is waiting for you to take feet to your faith. God is waiting for you to take what you believe and who you believe and put it into action. God is saying it's time for you to step out in faith. Take action on what you believe. That's what Mary's doing. Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's really good advice for life. Think about it. Just do whatever Jesus tells you. Think about it for yourself. Right now. It's really good advice. You don't know what to do? What would Jesus do? Remember that old statement years back? People wore bracelets. WWJD, was it? It's not such an old idea. It's not a brand new idea either. It's a Mary idea. Just do whatever he tells you. You don't know what Jesus is telling you? Read the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Read what Jesus says. Jesus sums up everything in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love others the way Jesus loves you. If you just practice those two things in all of your life will be radical. It's that simple and it's that hard. Just do what he tells you. It's good advice for life. The story goes on. Nearby are six large jars. Now, when they explained it to us, they're stone clay jars that are probably handmade. And they're big because they hold 20 to 30 gallons of water each. The Bible tells us that. So they're big. They were used to hold water for ceremonial cleaning. And Jesus says to the servants, fill them with water. And when they're filling, they fill them with water, and he says, and pour some out and bring it to the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet is the guy who's in charge of all the food and all the wine to make sure that everybody is taken care of for 7 days, that everything is progressing well. He doesn't know that they've run out of wine. I think the servants are a little dumbfounded, you know. Think about it for a minute. Here comes a wedding guest and he walks up to the servants and it's like today you were at a wedding and you walked into the kitchen and started ordering everybody around. What would they say to you? Get out of the kitchen. And if you didn't listen, the chef would pick up a big knife. So these servants must be wondering, who is this guy? And bossing me around. Like, I got enough bosses in my life. I don't need another one. But they do it. And maybe they knew Mary. Maybe, you know, they were afraid of Mary. I don't know. And they fill these jugs. Then Jesus says to them, okay, now that you've filled them, take it out. Kind of. No, he says, scoop out a glass and bring it to the master of the banquet. And I could just imagine the reaction. Can you imagine as the one guy probably dips a ladle because, I mean, it's 20 to 30 gallons. You don't kind of pick that up easily. Probably scoop it out and he pours it into the glass and he looks at the other one. If I were them, I'd have probably dumped it back in and done it again because I think one of them said, we put water in here, right? He goes, yeah, he says, the water's got no color, right? Yeah. And there's no Kool-Aid yet, so. My glass is red. I've got red liquid. Smells like wine. I might have dumped it in and gone to another jug. Uh-oh. Better bring it to the master. So they give it to him. He tastes it. The master of the banquet says, I'm amazed. He calls the bridegroom over and he says, hey, he said, I don't get this. He said, normally we give the best wine first. And when people have had enough to drink, we bring out the cheap wine. Now, by that, it doesn't mean they're drunk. But when you eat the same thing and drink the same thing day after day after day, your taste buds get accustomed to it. So you can't taste the difference. So when your taste buds are vibrant, you eat the good stuff and then you put the cheaper stuff later. He said, but you've done it the other way around. You've kept the fine wine for the end. Now, if you're wondering how much wine these would hold, if you assumed all of them were only 20 gallons, and we're told they held it 20 to 30, so they're probably different size ones. But if you pretended you had 6 jugs at 20 gallons a jug, and an average glass of wine is 5 ounces of wine, that Jesus provided 3,072 glasses of wine minimum. That's over 600 bottles of fine wine. Now that's a wedding gift. What does this miracle teach us? Because that's a great story, but where's the sign? What does this teach us? A couple of things. When Jesus turned water into wine, Jesus shows us that he has the authority over every little thing in the universe. That Jesus could take the atoms of water and turn them into atoms of wine. Nobody in this universe can change the atoms of this universe except for the one who created it. He is the one who had water poured into jugs and found fine wine coming out. He controls every little thing. If he can control the atoms in the water, he can control the issues of your life. What does this miracle teach us? That Jesus turned scarcity into abundance. He took a family that was facing ridicule and shame, that he cared enough about them, that he didn't want to see them be ridiculed and shamed. He didn't want to see them lose face in their own community, that Jesus would provide what for him is a simple miracle, but for us is wow. Because he cared about them. They would have no wine, but Jesus provides over 600 bottles of fine wine. What Jesus did was he turned their scarcity, their lack of wine, into abundance of over 3,000 glasses of wine. What does this miracle teach us? It teaches that Jesus cares about every aspect and detail of your life. See, it's not just the big life-altering details that God is concerned about. It's not God's going to only show up in your life when you're facing crisis upon crisis. It's not that God only cares, you know, when you find yourself in the middle of a big accident or you find yourself on a hospital bed, that's when God cares. No, God cares about every aspect of your life. Big, small, nothing is too small for God. For your life. What does this miracle teach us? That when Jesus gives you something, he always gives you the best. Jesus didn't just make wine, he made fine wine. Jesus didn't just provide wine to get people through a feast. He provided the best wine that they had ever tasted. And I dare say it's probably the best wine they'll ever taste. Why? Because it's the wine that Jesus provides. See, Jesus never gives you the leftovers. Jesus never gives you the second choice. He doesn't give you the stuff that's been marked for sale because it's damaged. No. He gives you the best. He gives you the best because you deserve the best. You deserve the best because he died for you. He paid for your price of sin. The story ends with one more verse. Kept it till now. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. Told you these are signs. In this first sign, Jesus reveals who he really is. In this sign, When he says to his mother, my hour is not yet come, he is saying to his disciples, I am the promised Messiah. You all thought I was just the carpenter's son, but I am the Messiah. You thought I was just the carpenter in the town, but I am the one who created this world. You thought I am just another man, but I have news for you. I am the Son of God. You think that a little bit of wine is your problem? I can change those atoms with nothing, because I made them to begin with. My hour has not yet come, but my hour is now upon you. I am the promised Messiah, and my hour has arrived. That everything I am going to do with my life from this moment on, Jesus is saying, everything I'm going to do from the moment that water turns into wine, everything I'm about to say, everything I'm about to show you, every miracle that's going to take place, every sermon I'm going to preach, every class I'm going to teach, every time I sit at a table with you, is going to be about the Father's promise. Everything changes when the water turns to wine. Everything changes. And Jesus begins his ministry. This is now the beginning. This is, I'm here. You don't even know it yet, but I'm here. The world doesn't realize it yet, but I've arrived. My hour has been unfolding. My purpose is going to be shown. My reason is here. Remember, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. Nothing in your life is without a purpose. Nothing in your life is without a reason. And there's a reason and a purpose that God the Father said to Jesus, your first miracle is turning the water into wine. It's the proclamation that the Son of God has arrived. It's the proclamation that forgiveness is about to be made available. It's the proclamation that my promises are about to be sealed and delivered. It's the proclamation that everything in this world is about to change. And it's no accident that the first miracle involves wine. Because on the last night of his life, Jesus would gather those same disciples around a table. And he'd pick up a cup of wine. He'd say, this wine represents my blood shed for the forgiveness of everyone. Drink it in remembrance of me. What he started with, he ended it with. This miracle reveals who Jesus really is. This sign points to the purpose and the promise of Jesus' coming. This sign tells us that Jesus has come as the way of forgiveness. This sign tells us that Jesus has come to be the Lamb of God. This sign tells us that Jesus has come to die on the cross. This sign reminds us that Jesus came to shed his blood. This sign reminds us that Jesus has come so that you could be forgiven today. Just like you to close your eyes for a moment. We're going to close in a couple of minutes. But as Jesus begins his ministry, as the first sign is water into wine, as Jesus is proclaiming that he has come to be the promised forgiveness of sin, who here today would say, Pastor, I am not right with God today. Pastor, I have never invited Jesus to forgive me of my sin. Pastor, I didn't realize that a simple miracle of water turning into wine becomes life transformational. I didn't realize. But today, I realize. Today I want to have my sins forgiven. Today I want to accept the whole purpose and reason for Jesus' coming to this world. Because he loves me and he wants to forgive me. If that's you this morning, if you say, Pastor, I need to get right with God. I need to have Jesus forgive me of my sin. I know that I've been living for myself and I've not been living according to the things Jesus said. Just do whatever he says. If that's you this morning, I'd like you to lift your hand up so I could see it. I just want to pray with you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to bring you up front. I won't embarrass you. Father, we thank you this morning that you turned the water into wine. We thank you today that you proclaimed to the world that day that the promise has come. That you proclaim in that simple act for you that everything is about to change. We thank you that you allow us to come into relationship with you. Jesus, we thank you for the cross and for the forgiveness that you gave us. Lord, I ask that you would help us every time we read this story. Every time we remember the simple phrase, Jesus turned the water into wine, that we would remember that at that very moment that you turned water into wine, you revealed that you came because you loved me. And we give you the glory and the honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.